wanted to make you aware before we open up God's Word. In fact, as I am talking, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5, where we're beginning a series over the next few months through the Psalms. Thought the Psalms would be a great book for us to study, especially in the amazing and incredible and interesting times in which we live. But wanted to let you know that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we will be having a baptismal service. And so we already have a few that have desired to get baptized that we have met with. If you are someone who would like to get baptized, baptism is not you getting saved. A baptism is a saved person who's declaring his allegiance and his commitment to Christ before his church family and anyone else who will look. And so if you desire to do that, you can contact us, and we would love to meet with you to hear your testimony and to just talk to you. And then on the 15th, you will be baptized. We're still working out the details on that, but Lord willing, that is what we are planning on doing, is we're going to have a service on the 15th at the end of our worship service to baptize. Just wanted to make you aware of that. Hopefully all of you have turned to Psalm 5, and I'm not sure how many of you really, really enjoy music. There are certain people out there that really like music, and they listen to music all the time. Even when it's not being played, there's still music being played in their head. I am someone who definitely enjoys music, and depending on my circumstances or emotions, depends on what type of music I'm listening to. So if I'm actually going to get out there and exercise, I'm not going to be listening to classic or slow music. I'm going to be listening to things like Eye of the Tiger from Survivor, or some awesome like dance music, or those kind of things to make sure, hey Josh, you actually want to run, even though you actually don't want to run, right? But if I'm in a different kind of mood and I'm wanting to be contemplative or just meditate upon things, I'm going to listen to maybe some praise and worship music that is not as fast or quick, that's kind of slow, that allows me to think. So different type of moods, different types of music. What we're going to be doing over the next several months is we're going to be looking at the book of Psalms. And the Psalms was the Old Testament songbook for the people of Israel. And it describes different types of moods, different types of emotions that people had, thus different types of songs, but all to the same God. In fact, the word psalm comes from a Greek word that means song. And this book that we're going to cover, the book of Psalms, it has several different authors to it, most notably a guy by the name of David, who actually wrote the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning. He wrote at least half of the 150 psalms. But other writers include people of the sons of Korah, Asaph, Solomon, Ethan, and even a guy you may have heard of by the name of Moses. The book of Psalms ranges from approximately 1410 BC all the way to around 450 BC. So it covers about 900 years of Jewish history. And the Hebrew word for it actually means praises, and that lets us know that the book that we're about to study is primarily focused on the worship and praise of God. The people of God love the Psalms because it reveals the heart of the people for God, but the book of Psalms is not focused on the people. The book of Psalms is focused on the God of those people. And so throughout their different ranges of emotions, from sadness and gladness and delight to disappointment, the Psalms have one main theme, and that is the worship of God. That even in the midst of sadness and disappointment, this book is centered upon the Creator of all things, who is the shelter and the protection of his people. And it's our prayer that God will use the Psalms during this season for us to be just that for us. So as we open up the book of Psalms and we look at Psalm 5, we're going to look at three acknowledgments to God in prayer this morning. Three acknowledgments to God in prayer this morning. The first one is found in verses 1 and 2, and that is that when we as the people of God pray to God, the first thing we need to acknowledge is we need to acknowledge our desperate need for him. When we pray to God and we talk to God in prayer, a lot of these psalms are the people of God crying out to him in prayer that was put to music. When we pray to God, we need to acknowledge our desperate need for him. Notice David's words in verse 1. In fact, this psalm opens up and it says, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. That is actually in the biblical text. And it's letting us know that this psalm is for the temple choir director, the one who is to lead the people in the singing of praises to God. And it was written by David. He was a shepherd. He was a king. He was a skilled musician for the people of Israel. And this is really a psalm of lament. And a psalm of lament is a song that is focused on someone who's bringing a very difficult and hard situation before God, and they're asking for God's help. And that's what David does here in verses 1 and 2. Notice, he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." That is a poetic way of David saying to God, "God, I need you to listen to what I'm saying to you. I need you to pay attention to my prayer. And not only do I need you to listen and pay attention, I actually need you to respond." Really, this is David going to God with desperate urgency. He realizes that Obi-Wan is not his only hope, that God is his only hope. And so he goes to God and he says, "God, I need you to listen, I need you to pay attention, and I need you to respond to what I'm bringing before you." David is not doing this because David is God. David is going to the God, the only one who can help him in his time of need. And so he goes in urgency to God and he says, "God, would you please listen to my prayer?" In fact, David's use of the word Lord is a word that we know to be the word Yahweh. It's used 6,823 times in the Old Testament. And it's God's personal name for himself that stresses his relationship and his covenant with his people. And it highlights his kindness and compassion to his own. So David is going to God and saying, "God, I'm going to you, the one who you agreed to be our God and our Savior and our deliverer and our help and our provider and our protection. I'm going to you, God, my God, and I'm asking for your help." He says the same thing. He repeats it at the end of verse 1 when he asks God to consider his groaning. So now we're seeing David's now more intense with his appeal to God. The use of groaning means that David is crying out to God. He's like sighing before God, saying, "God, I am in desperate trouble, and I need you to respond to my cry to you for help." Again, he says it again in verse 2 when he says, "Ask God to give attention to the sound of his cry." It's the exact same idea as verse 1. "God, I need you to respond." What David's doing here in verse 2 is he's letting us know his persistence in prayer. David's not going to God one time, "God, I really need you this one time, and I'm just going to leave it there, and it's good." Even though God listens, and God knows, and God understands because of how big and great he is. David is going to God here, and he's saying, "God, I know you hear me. And I know you're going to respond, but I'm coming to you again because I want you to know how much I need you. You know how much I need you. I want you to know how much I need you. God, give attention to the sound of my cry." And then he calls God. He says, "You are my King and my God." This reveals David's perspective and his attitude toward God, indicating that David is going to God in submission and humility to God. And notice his use of the word "my." This indicates that David doesn't just look to God as the God of the people, even though that's who he is. David looks to God as the God who's in relationship with him. David says, "God, I'm coming to you because I have closeness with you. I have a relationship with you. I am a part of your family. I am your child." So notice, David's not coming to God in pride, demanding God to do what he wants. He's going to God acknowledging God's sovereignty, God's rule, and God's power over all things, including David's life. And he's saying, "God, I need you to intervene and help." And so, brother and sister in Christ, here's a question for us this morning. As you think and you sit here this morning and you are pondering the times that you spend with God in prayer, the times that you are communicating with God in prayer, God talks to you through his word. You talk to him through prayer. As you think about your prayer life, here's a question for you. Does that prayer life reflect a desperate need for God? Like, when you're praying to God, do you recognize how much you need him? Or do you kind of treat it as something, "Well, I guess it's something I need to do"? Or you go to God being like, "God, you're my genie, and I'm rubbing the bottle, and you need to give me what I want." Or do you go to God with this desperate need going, "God, I need you so bad. I need you to act. I need you to work. I need you to do what only you can do." See, as Christians who live in the West especially, we can easily forget how much we need God. We can even go, "Okay, I really needed God bad, but now that I'm saved and I'm converted, I still need him, but not as much as I did when I first got saved." Friends, you need God just as much today as you did the day you trusted Christ to save you from your sin. You still need his grace in your life. You still need his compassion in your life. You still need him to be to treat you with kindness and with favor because of who he is and what he's done. Or maybe you can be like me sometimes. Maybe this describes you. Maybe you're someone who comes to God as more of a last resort. I'm going to try all other means possible, and then God is my, in case of emergency, break glass, and then I'm going to go talk to God. We treat him more as a fire extinguisher or as calling 911 instead of the God who's saved us in Christ, who's brought us into relationship with him, and he wants us to be constantly communicating with him, depending on him, showing him our desperate need for him. So really, this psalm's a reminder to us that we as a people of God need God at all times. So just as we needed God to give us physical and spiritual life, we still need him to preserve us and to produce Christ-likeness in us. We need his encouragement. We need his word. We need his spirit. We need his people. Friends, you sit here this morning and you are a desperately needy person, even if you don't think you are. You need God desperately today and tomorrow and yesterday and next week. In fact, the psalmist shows our need in Psalm 103, verses 13, 14, when here's what he says. He's talking about the compassion of God, but notice what he says about himself. He says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, meaning he knows all about us. He knows who we are and what we're about. He remembers that we are dust. That shows how much we need God. Or Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15, when he said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So brother and sister, this morning, this psalm should remind us that because God has met our needs in the past, including our greatest need to be rescued from our sin through Christ, and he has met that need perfectly, we need to humbly and constantly bring our needs and our cares and our concerns to God, knowing that God actually cares for us and knows what is best for us and will do what is best for us. Please leave this morning going, I am desperately needy, but I have a God that has met my needs and will continue to meet my needs that I'm going to depend on. That's the first acknowledgement we should have when we pray to God. We should acknowledge our desperate need for him. The second one here, though, is found in verses 3-7. And that is that when we pray to God, we should also acknowledge our confidence in him. Our confidence in him. David continues in verse 3, and here's what he says. He says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. Friends, when David uses the word morning here, it's showing that David's priorities is to go to God and rely on him. He's saying, God, I'm coming to you in the morning even, and I'm talking to you. And notice, he says, when I do that, you actually hear my voice. David doesn't pray to God going, I wonder if God listened. David is confident because of who God is. God, I know when I pray and talk to you, I know you hear, and I know you listen to what I'm saying. He even says, in my version here, the English Standard Version, he says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, your translation might be a little bit different, because this phrase in Hebrew is really, really difficult to translate. In fact, in your version, it may say, in the morning, I prepare a prayer for you and watch, or I declare my prayer for you and watch. Because really, the word sacrifice is used in light of David's use of morning twice in verse 3. Because the word prepare meant to prepare a sacrifice. It could mean to prepare a feast. It could mean to prepare a prayer. But because David talks about him praying in the morning, it likely means that he's talking about the burnt offerings that were sacrificed by the priests in the morning and the evening. Whether David is saying, I am coming and bringing an actual blood sacrifice to you, God, and praying in worship, or I'm just talking to you in prayer without the sacrifice and worship, David's point to us is he wants us to know that when he goes before his God, he is committed to God and he is confident in him that God is listening and God is hearing and God will answer. We know that because he even uses the words, and I watch. This word was used of the prophets like Habakkuk, when they would await a response from God. And so David is patiently and confidently trusting that God is going to respond to his prayer for help. He then talks about it negatively in verses 4 through 6 by reminding us in his prayer of God's character, but he uses it by talking negatively about sinners. Notice verse 4. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness." David's saying, "God, I'm convinced that you're going to respond because you don't take pleasure in evil and injustice." Why? Because you are a righteous God. You always do what's right. And you're a good God. You always do what's good. He then says, "I know you're going to respond because evil may not dwell with you." Here, David is highlighting for us the holiness of God, that God is pure and God is perfect and God is different. God is distinct from any other being in the universe. He is completely disconnected from sin, but yet he is dedicated to his glory. He says, "God, I know you're going to respond because you are not a God who's evil. You can't tolerate sin. You have to deal with sin. And so I know you're going to respond." He then says in verse 5, he says, "The boastful will not stand before your eyes." People who are boastful are people who are proud and arrogant. Those who place themselves above God and don't think that they need God. In other words, they are people who rob God of the glory that he deserves. So anytime we are prideful and arrogant, that's really what we're doing. We're robbing God of the glory that he deserves. And David says, as a result, those people cannot be in your presence. They can't be before your eyes. Meaning, God, you won't even listen to their prayers. He's saying, but God, that's not you. You are glorious. You are great. He then, in his prayer to God, says, "You hate all evildoers." This stresses God's intense dislike and displeasure of sin, as well as God's rejection of sinners. We know in the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 3, when it talks about that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, the idea there is rejection. And so here, the idea is God is angry and he hates sin and he rejects sinners whose lives are marked by that because he's pure and he's good and he's righteous. And David says, "God, I know you're going to listen and hear my prayers because you're a God who's good and you are righteous and you are holy and you are perfect and you are pure." He even says in verse 6, "As God, you are the one who destroys those who speak lies." Meaning you bring those people to ruin. He then says, "Lord, you are the one who abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Meaning that God detests and despises those whose lives are marked by violence and dishonesty. Meaning people who deliberately lead people away from the truth. Well, why would God hate this? Because God himself is a God of truth. You see, David is using the negative to point us to the positive. God, you hate liars because you're the truth. You don't like people who are sinful because you are holy. You don't like people who do what's wrong because you always do what's good and what is right. And so because of who you are, God, I'm confident that you're going to answer. And verse 7 really reveals the reason why. Because you might be thinking, well, Josh, like all this may be true, but we know that David was a sinner because every single person is a sinner. So how can David, a sinner, be confident that God is going to hear and listen to his prayers? Well, look at verse 7. David says, "But I," demonstrating the difference between David and the people described in verses 4 through 6. He says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." So friends, here's how David is different from the wicked. Notice it doesn't say, "I'm different because I'm good. I'm different because I'm pure. I'm different because I'm righteous." Notice, he says, "I'm different because of the abundance of your steadfast love." So David is different from the wicked in that he has received and trusts in God's steadfast love, which is God's unfailing kindness and compassion and faithfulness. This is what God revealed himself to be when he revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34:6. These were the words that he used. And this really is the theme verse of the entire Old Testament, that God is a God who is faithful and loyal and committed to his glory and to his people, and he shows kindness and compassion to them. And so David says, "God, because of what you have shown to me, you've shown to me what I don't deserve. You've shown me compassion and kindness and love." He says, "As a result of that, God, I can go to your house and I can worship." In fact, he even says, I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. This temple here refers to the temporary dwelling that was set up in Shiloh, according to 1 Samuel 1 and 2 Samuel 12. And David is saying, God, because of your compassion and kindness to save me and rescue me and deliver me, I can go to you with confidence and humility and amazement because of who you are and what you've done. So friends, David's confidence is not in himself. David's confidence is in what God has done. And so here's another question for us then, related to that. Are our prayers marked by confidence in God or confidence in us? Like, think about that for a moment. You may be like, well, Josh, I'm not stupid. I know that God's bigger and better than me. Yes, but is your posture before God when you pray, God, I've obeyed you. God, I've followed you. God, I've done what you've wanted me to do. Therefore, you have to do what I say? That would indicate that your confidence is actually not in God, it's in what you've done for God. And yet what David is reminding us, that as the people of God, when we pray, we can pray with confidence, not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ. And what because of what God has done for us in Christ. And so because of what God has done for us in Christ, we belong to God. And so we can pray and we can live with confidence because of who he is and what he's done. In fact, the author of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 4. He says this. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of Christ, our belief in who he is and what he's done. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet, and this is a big yet, by the way, yet without sin. So because of that, what the author of Hebrews says then is this, let us then with confidence or boldness or courage draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So brother and sister, this morning, instead of focusing on our circumstances and our surroundings, which I agree are less than stellar, let's go to God in faith and assurance, remembering who he is as our God and Savior, remembering who we are in him, remembering what he's done, and remembering what he's going to do on our behalf. And let's go to God with that kind of confidence. When you talk to God, you can go to God with confidence because of what Christ has done. All because of what he's done. That's the second acknowledgement we should have in prayer. And here's the third and final one. It's found in verses 8 through 12. We've talked about when we pray, we need to acknowledge our desperate need for God. And when we pray, we need to acknowledge our confidence in God. Verses 8 through 12 remind us that when we pray, we should acknowledge our dependence upon God, our dependence on God. Look at verse 8. In light of who God is and what he's done for David, here's what David says in verse 8. David says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your ways straight before me. So now David mentions kind of why he needs God. You see the word enemies. There are people in David's life who are trying to hurt him and destroy him. Him and his faith. And so in light of that, David says, God, I need you to guide me and direct me and to help me to live in a way that reflects your righteous character. That's what he means when he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. God, I want to know what is right and what is true in your sight, and I want my life to be guided and to be directed by that. He then even says, Lord, would you make your way straight before me? This communicates even more of David's dependence on God as he's going to God saying, God, I need you to provide for me and I need you to protect me. He needs God to provide for him in the fact that he needs God to help him know what to do and what pleases him, but he needs God's protection from temptations and the evil plans of his enemies. That's what he means when he says, make your way straight before me, God. God, keep me from temptation. Keep me from the people who are trying to hurt me and thwart me and lead me away from you. Make that way straight so I can follow you and please you and do what's right in your sight. And then in verses 9 and 10, David describes his enemies, and he asks God, in light of who he is, to punish them for their sin. And when David asks God to punish them for their sin in these verses, David's prayer assumes that these people are not going to repent because of their lifestyle. Doesn't mean that they can't, but David here assumes that they won't. And so in light of that, here's what he says about his enemies in verse 9. He says, "For there is no truth in their mouth." What David is saying here is David is saying that you cannot trust anything they say. Have you ever met someone like that? Where you talk to them and you're like, I don't even know if I can believe one iota of what you're saying. You remind, you know, like, it's just so like slithery and slimy, right? That's the idea here. David says, my enemies, they don't speak any truth at all. I can't trust anything that they say. He even says, my enemies, their inmost self is destruction, meaning their inner thoughts and their inner desires, it's all focused on destruction, destroying the people of God, destroying themselves. All they want to do is devastate people's lives. He then says words that may be familiar to you because Paul quotes this portion of this psalm in Romans 13 when he's talking about everybody is under sin. He says, their throat is an open grave and they flatter with their tongue. David says, my enemies, the way that they use their words, all they want to do is damage and destroy people's lives. So their words are marked by like gossip and slander and mocking people. Their words, instead of promoting life, instead of promoting joy and peace, they actually promote death, is what David's saying. And then he says, that's what their words promote, but here's what they'll do. David says they'll flatter with their tongues, meaning they will use words that are designed to lead people astray. They come across as true and trustworthy and as your good friend and as someone who cares about you, but really they want to lead you astray from the truth. They want to lead us toward destruction. And so in light of that, David says in verse 10, he says, God, would you make them bear their guilt? Make them bear their guilt? This same word guilt is used in Leviticus for someone who was guilty of sin and needed to bring an offering to God in order for that guilt to be removed. And so if one refused to follow God's command and give that offering, they remained guilty and were still under his judgment. And so similarly, David urges God to punish his enemies because they are enemies who are refusing to acknowledge their sin and turn to God for forgiveness. They don't think they need God. They don't want God. They can do life without God and they want to bring everybody down with them. And so David says, God, may they experience your punishment because they refuse to acknowledge you and trust in who you are. He even says, God, would you let them fall by their own counsels? Meaning, God, the evil plans that they have for me and others, make them be destroyed by their own evil plans. Let those evil plans happen to them. He says, let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out. God, remove them, for they have rebelled against you. So David is saying to God, God, these enemies of yours, they're actually not just my enemies, they're ultimately your enemies because they've publicly rejected you and they refuse to follow your commands. And so David says, God, they have personally rejected you. Allow them to experience what real rejection of you looks like. Allow them to experience what really refusing to follow your commands looks like. And then in verses 11 and 12, David moves his prayers from the people who don't know God to the people who do trust in and believe in God. Notice what he says in verse 11. David prays to God and he says, but God, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. David lets us know here that those who truly know God and trust God are those who look to him and trust in him to be their rest and their comfort and their protection. That's what David means when he says that those who look to you as their refuge. These are people who look to God. God, you're my source of rest. You're my source of comfort. You're my source of security. And so in light of that, David says, God, may those people, may your people, may they know ultimate joy and gladness. In other words, what David is saying, God, may your people praise you and worship you and delight in you because of who you are and what you've done for them. May they experience that. And then he says, God, would you spread your protection over them? so that those who love your name may exult in you. So David now prays to God and he says, God, would you continue to be your people's source of safety and security? So that those who love your name, the name refers to the reputation of the person, who the person is. And so when David says those who love your name, he's saying, God, these are people who are devoted to you. They're devoted to your plans and your glory and your people. May those who love your name, would you protect them so that they may exult in you? Meaning, so that they may be so overjoyed that they express it in praise to God. Have you ever had God work in such a way that you were so overjoyed that you just had to cry out in praise? Hopefully that happens to you all the time, because God does these things all the time. David says, God, may your people whom you've protected and whom you've cared for, who are recipients of your abundant love, may they exult in you, may they rejoice in you, may they delight in you, may they worship you. And then he says in verse 12, he says, why? Notice, he says, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. This is more of David's confidence. You bless the righteous, O Lord. When David uses the words bless, it draws our attention to God's goodness and kindness, because the word blessing is kind of an all-encompassing word. It means all the benefits that God extends and gives to his people, both physically and spiritually. He says, God, you are someone who blesses the righteous. You bless those people who have been made right in your sight through belief in you, who have received the abundance of your steadfast love, who have been declared not guilty in your sight. You bless those people, God. He says, in fact, you cover them with favor as with a shield. This is David's way of poetically saying that in the same way that a large shield would protect someone from harm, God protects his people by surrounding them with his goodness and his kindness and his compassion, which David here calls favor. And so as we think about wanting to be a people who depend on God, as we see who he is and what he's done, here's another question for us this morning. The question is this: who do you look to for guidance, provision, and protection? Who do you look to for guidance, provision, and reflection? And here's a key indicator. Your prayer life is usually a good indication of who you're looking to and depending on. So if your prayer life is fairly weak sauce right now, it's likely that you're depending on something else primarily other than God. This one stings for me a little bit, because that's recently what God in his grace has been convicting me of. Now, luckily, he's used the past 8 months to really help that. See, as those of us who've been made right with God through Christ, we as the people of God have to look to him. See, friend, God is not your last option or your last hope. He's your only option and your only hope. He's the only one who can provide for us and protect us eternally. He's the only one who can give us true and lasting joy and satisfaction. He's the only one who's worthy of our complete devotion and praise and worship. And so as a result, we as the people of God must depend on him for guidance and direction in the relationships that we have with each other, in our jobs, in our schools, in the decisions that we make, from the small decisions to the large decisions. And it's ultimately we do this to display the greatness and the character of Christ. We must depend on God for his provision and protection. His provision to take care of us and to do what's best. His protection from temptation and sin and from those who are against God. And because they're against God, they're against us. And friend, we must depend upon God for rest from the cares and pressures of the world. The world is going to continue to beat down on you until the day you die with its cares and with its pressures. And the only one who can provide the rest and the comfort that we need from those pressures is God. From things like living for other people's approval. I've struggled with this my whole life, and this is exhausting. And God invites me in here to say, Josh, depend on me for rest. I gave it to you in Christ. I'll give it to you every day and for all eternity. Or maybe for you, if you are someone who is all about performance-based living. If I perform well, I'm good. If I don't perform well, it's not good. And Jesus says, I've performed for you. You follow me. Friends, we got to go to the God of rest and depend upon him for that. And the greatness of God, how just vastly incredible he is that because of what he's done for us in Christ, he's given his spirit to guide us, the Father to protect us, and the Son to give us rest in him forever. So when we go to God in prayer, we can go to God with that dependence and that confidence and saying, God, I desperately need you, but I know that you know what's best and you're going to come through for your glory and my good. And so this morning, if you're here and you are not a believer yet, you haven't trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sin, let me encourage you, as someone who deeply loves Jesus and then deeply loves people, that you may not realize how desperately needy you are. But hopefully God has used his word to reveal that a little bit. You are someone who cannot get to God by yourself. You are someone who needs someone to act on your behalf. In your very nature, you have rebelled against God. You have sinned against God. You have broken God's commands and God's laws and God's truth. And you can't do enough good to outweigh your bad to save you, even if that was an option. From your very heart, you are sinful to your very core. And yet what God has done in his kindness and grace is something that you or I could not do or would not do. God sent his one and his only Son, fully God, truly man, to live a perfect life in your place. That perfect life earned you a right standing with God. He then died in your place on the cross for your sin. So as he was dying and was experiencing God's judgment, it was God's judgment for you because he was being treated as if you had sinned, as if I had sinned, because he never sinned. And he paid that penalty for your sin, giving you forgiveness, releasing you from sin's penalty. And then he rose from the dead, which means that Jesus was not just a great teacher, even though he was a great teacher. And he was not just a great man, though he was a great man. That Jesus was God because he is the great God. And it means that if you will turn from your sin and believe in his life and his death and his resurrection to save you, you'll be free, you'll be forgiven, you'll have relationship. And now you can have confidence in God. You can depend on God, and you can celebrate what we're about to celebrate. We as the church family are about to celebrate the Lord's table together, where we remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and you get to do it for the first time as a follower of Jesus. And I would beg of you to take a moment right now to do that. Trust in him alone to save you from your sin. And then talk to us about it, because we want to walk through life with you and love you and care for you and disciple you, because we're a family that God's brought together. And if you know Christ this morning, believer, here's the truth that we want to remember, that we want to take with us throughout this week and chew on and keep chewing on it and keep thinking about it. It's this: as those who belong to God, we can rest in his unfailing care for us. As those who belong to God, we can rest in his unfailing care for us. God is never going to fail you, friend. So we can rest in him. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to celebrate that table together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have chosen to communicate to us in a book that we can open and keep looking at and keep poring over and keep thinking about. Lord, would you help us as your people to be a people who depend upon you? Would you help us to be a people who live and pray with confidence in you, knowing that you are going to do what is good and right because you are good and right? And God, would you help us to be a people who recognize and understand our desperate need for you every day? And may we live in light of that need, knowing that you've met our need? God, ultimately, may we be a people who live and who find our rest and our comfort and our security in you. And may we encourage other people by your grace to do the same. God, we love you and we praise you. Now as we come and we remember and we celebrate who you are and what you've done by sacrificing your Son on the cross in our place, we pray that it would please you, because it's an act of worship from our hearts, telling you how much we love you, how much we appreciate you, how much we adore you. And it's in your Son's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Friends, you will take your elements and you will take off that top layer. Before we partake of this together, I want to read the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Book of Hebrews chapter 2. These verses may be familiar to you. They may not. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Before we partake of this wafer, which symbolizes the body of Christ that was broken for us. Listen to what the author says. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Praise be to God that he freed us from Satan and sin and death. Let's partake of this together. Now, before we partake of the juice, we're going to sing a song of praise to God, and then we'll take that juice together. All right, friends, if you will open your juice, maybe you have already. Here's what the author of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Let's drink together. Well, friend, it's only fitting that worshiping and remembering a great God and Savior means we should worship a great God in song.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.